You are listening to the Riverfront Church Podcast, a place to explore faith, history, ideas, and more.
I'm Pastor Edwin Estevez.
And I'm Pastor Emma Horn. Thank you for joining us this week on the podcast. We are going to continue to talk about the liturgical calendar. Last week, we talked more about the theoretical and the what and why of history. And this week, we're going to be talking about it in a little bit more of a practical way.
Yeah, and in review, we talked about the calendars are much more important than we give credit for. And that's kind of funny to say because they're such a big part of our lives. We talked about Google Calendar, and we talked about celebrations and how they've been practiced worldwide, and different civilizations have had calendars, and they've been usually religious. They've always been they've always had a religious significance. And so now we're getting more into the practical details about how Christians celebrate and the role that the calendar plays in the church. When does the liturgical calendar start? Does it start on January 1st when we celebrate New Year's? Happy New Year!
So, not exactly. The thing about the liturgical calendar is that there are intentional times and spaces where we get ready to do something. We get ready to hear the story. We get ready to experience something new. Mm. And the calendar act, the liturgical calendar actually starts in the season of Advent. And the season of Advent is basically the four Sundays before Christmas. And that is a time when we're sort of getting ready to hear that story. In another episode, not today, we'll be talking a little bit more about how we choose Bible verses in the church world and how that makes sense. But it intersects with what we're talking about today. Basically, what you need to know for right now, if you're not familiar with anything else, is that Advent is the beginning of the liturgical calendar. And if you're following a certain kind of lectionary, which is the order of the Bible verses, it resets then. So Advent is the time when we get ready to hear the story of Christmas.
So Advent's really the kind of the new year.
Right.
So that's
right.
The new year for the church in a sense.
And I think it's really interesting to set the calendar so that the birth of Jesus, who that story really changes a lot of things. It changes the way that people intersect with religion. That changes the way that Christians think about how they intersect with the divine, because that is a human divinity on earth, that's the first thing that we get in the calendar. I really love that's what we're starting off with. But it's not like we're diving right into the story. It's getting ready to talk about it.
Yeah.
And then we experience it. And then the next holiday we have is a very special holiday called
Epiphany.
That is correct. And what do we do on Epiphany?
So Epiphany is interesting history because, first off, in your church or in the different churches, my church, especially in Latin America, so my family's from Guatemala, I grew up in a pretty multicultural congregation called Nuevas Fronteras Iglesia Presbiteriana, Plainfield, New Jersey, which basically just means New Frontiers, basically Hispanic Presbyterian Church in Plainfield, New Jersey. And we would celebrate something that is far more Catholic, but if you're Latino, there's always a little bit of Catholic and a little Pentecostal in all that you do. We would celebrate the three kings, Dia de los Reyes. So Epiphany was the coming of the three kings, basically the three wise men, the Magi. And there's a whole history as to why they're called kings that we won't get into right now, but basically that's why the translations you'll often hear, wise men, Magi, or kings. But we celebrate that time because that's a time where these, and it's actually really cool. We don't emphasize this enough. They're total foreigners who are not Jews, who never in any moment profess to believe anything that Jews believe, and yet come to Jesus and worship him. Also, interesting side note, they do so clearly by their study of the stars, which in some parts of what Christians call the Old Testament and what our Jewish brothers and sisters would call the Hebrew Scriptures in all their many different categories, is kind of prohibited that you would study the stars to get divine revelation. Or let's say even when it's not explicitly prohibited, let's say in terms of what they're doing, it's at the very least mixed. In terms of like, well, you probably shouldn't be getting your divine information from random occurrences in the sky. You should go to the source, right? One God. So it's already kind of problematic. So they go and they recognize Jesus as this king. And, of course, that causes trouble with another king, King Herod, who simply all we get to learn about him is he's clearly interested in power and holding on to power and does not like when others might take that power away, even the perceived sense of that power. So this is an epiphany. In other words, it is a light, so phanos, from the Greek meaning light, epi, you know, sort of above or around, you know, a round appearance of the light. So you get a light moment. You are enlightened.
Ta-da.
And exactly. Da-da-da. And so these three magi see the light, right? And then, of course, it's playing with the idea of starlight. Right, so it's the star of Bethlehem that they've been following, and they see the light, and they encounter Christ, and they worship him. And at that time, of course, they only knew him as Jesus. They don't know him as Christ. They know him as Jesus the King. It's later on, right, that we'll get to get Jesus as the Christ. So that's first epiphany. But the other interesting thing is this was a bigger deal in the early church than Christmas. A much bigger deal. And there are a lot of reasons for that, and I, you know, I've done a lot of reading about birthdays in the ancient world. They're kind of all over the place. But basically, if you were well off, you were wealthy, you could celebrate birthdays. We do have historical records of people keeping personal birthdays, but it's also clear that it's kind of not like we do it at all. They were way more religious. It was a day that you would have offered a sacrifice to a particular god. Also, the day itself is not as important as that you celebrate it. And in that sense, it is kind of like the modern thing. Like, your birthday is on a Wednesday. Uh-huh. Yeah, we're not going to go out. Let's celebrate it Saturday, right?
So you're saying there's ancient practices for, like, birthday month? Because I am all
over. Right.
Y'all, birthday
celebrate
month.
Celebrate the birthday month. That's right. Clearly, they're commemorative in some cases, or you were born on a day that you sacrificed to a god, or there might be a day... you know, to make an emperor look good, it might be good if they were born closer to this day rather than that day, whether or not they were actually born on that day,
right?
So there's a history of that. But there's also not the self-importance, and I don't necessarily mean that as a critique, although maybe, I don't know, take it or leave it, whoever you are. But there isn't the kind of self-importance that we've given it, and that's for good or ill. I mean... There are people who maybe their parents told them all their lives, like, you're a worthless person, and they get to celebrate, and their birthday means something different, right? Mm-hmm. Their birthday is a day of affirmation in a way that it wouldn't necessarily have been for ancient Romans, mm-hmm. where it's more religious. It's more about, oh, did we say the right prayer? Did we sacrifice to the right God? Are we going to have the right blessings? You know, et cetera, et cetera. It's not as much as like, oh my gosh, I'm going to get the cool new gift, and we're going to go party, and people are going to like me and surround me and da-da-da-da-da. That's not to say no birthday ever had that. I'm just saying that's not like the common way to do it. So Jesus' birthday becomes a bigger deal later. And that actually has to do for theological reasons, that the whole human and divine argument. So people want to kind of already start looking at like, whoa, wait a minute here. Jesus is divine. We see that at the birth of Jesus, right? So that's why it comes later. But Epiphany is a bigger deal, and here's why. Because that's when others get to know who Jesus is, right? And that's, they get a revelation. So there's two other major events that occur that is celebrated as an epiphany. It's the baptism of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, here's a perfect segue. Because I was just talking about birthdays. For Christians, for a lot of history, baptism was your birthday.
Mm.
Because it's your second birth.
Right?
It's... You're baptized in the Holy Spirit and water. Water and fire, right? And that is your new birthday. So it makes total sense that people would have celebrated Jesus' baptism as the bigger event, because that's sort of your birthday that Christians would have practiced. That makes sense to me, you know? And then the third thing that... and, you know, also you're given a new name and all that. There's a whole naming ceremony for early Christians. And then the third thing that happens... is the wedding at Cana, because that's when others go, oh my gosh, this is his first miracle,
right?
So it's the divine in the human. Now, others have used other events like, Simeon crying out and saying, I can die in peace because I have, you know, the Savior, you know, I've witnessed the prophecies come true, all that. Some people use that moment, but those are usually the three big moments that are celebrated on Epiphany, which for Western Christians is January 6th. Mm-hmm. It's a different date for our Orthodox brothers and sisters.
So that's not all that's in the calendar, though. There is more. Correct. In the liturgical calendar.
Yes.
And so we have the season of Epiphany, and then we fast forward a lot in Jesus' life.
Yeah. Although, let me say one thing, because this is something we constantly do. So it is interesting. I don't know. What does the Presbyterian calendar say about Epiphany? Because in some denominations, it's not considered a season. It's right. Just a feast. It's the Feast of the Epiphany.
Right.
Christmas is considered a season. So mm-hmm. The 12 days of Christmas, on the 12 days of Christmas, right? That actually comes from Christmas Day, the 25th, all the way to the 5th, which is also a Shakespeare play, the 12th night. Mm-hmm. Is the 5th. The night before Epiphany are the 12 days of Christmas. So that's a season. The Advent season, right? Season of preparation. Lenten season, preparation for Easter. But Epiphany, I think, is just a feast, although I may be wrong.
So there's actually a couple of different ways that churches look at it. Yeah. Looking at the, okay, super nerd moment.
Yes. Dee-dee-dee-dee. What's our sound for that? The super nerd moment. Super nerd moment. We need to come up with it.
So in the Book of Order, which is one of the things that guides the Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA.
Order.
Pretty much. The exact definition of Epiphany is Epiphany, a day for commemorating God's self-manifestation to all people. So it is a day, just one day.
Okay.
But there are some denominations and some people who consider it a season.
Mm.
But it is one of those green and growing seasons. So sometimes it's called just more ordinary time, and sometimes it is the season of Epiphany.
Mm.
So that's not an uncommon way to hear it either way. The official nerd moment. Book of Order answer is, it's a day.
One day more.
Okay. And then we have ordinary time or the season of Epiphany, depending on what
or growing season. Yes. Growing.
And then.
Counting the weeks.
We get to see my favorite color, purple.
Purple!
So what is the purple about?
Oh my gosh, speaking of purple. So I've got to tell, I'll tell you what it is by a story.
Okay.
So I was in Guatemala, where my family's from, and it is Thursday of Holy Week, so Holy Thursday, and I'm lost in the city of Antigua. I had an Airbnb. I was spending a year there studying Quiché, which is an indigenous language, and I was visiting different sites throughout Holy Week because I had a week off from work. And actually, so this is the funny part, in Guatemala you get like 40 days off, basically, or half days. Like, the country is shut down, or partially shut down, like perhaps a government shutdown. I don't know, but you know, for about 40 days. I remember being lost in this city looking for my Airbnb because all the houses look alike. It's this ancient or old Spanish colonial city. And all these people are outside preparing their street. And what they do is they call them carpetas. So basically carpets, but they're carpets made out of wood resin and fruit and vegetables, and they're dyed and they're arranged in patterns, and they'll often depict certain scenes of Jesus' life, or they will depict something about that neighborhood or the city, or they'll just be something beautiful and decorative. But I mean, you've got to YouTube this. Like, if you go to YouTube and put Antigua, Guatemala, Holy Week, or Good Friday, it is incredible. People from around the world pack this city to see these carpets that are then, there's a procession that goes over them. So that they're on the route of the procession. And each neighborhood, each house is responsible for their part of the street.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never asked whether there's that one guy, you know, who's like, I'm not doing my part of the street. And there's just a gap in the image. I don't know what they do. But pretty much it looks like everyone cooperates and works it out. But on Thursday night, everyone's out in the street preparing, and it's like Thanksgiving Eve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people are home from college, people are traveling, families are outside on the road. Of course, it's like eternal spring or fall, depending, in Guatemala, and you're hanging out outside, people are partying. So I did not feel unsafe or alone, but throughout the city, it's decked out in purple.
Mm.
And what's so cool about it is, listen, I've never had a king. I've never really seen a king. I don't think I've ever met a king. But for some reason, in that city, you feel like this is a king's city. Like, it is just beautiful. It just looked majestic. And maybe sometime in my brain, purple and majesty were just connected. I was indoctrinated of some sort. But the purple just looked magnificent. And it's just all over people's houses, all over the light posts. It's just everywhere. And it's gorgeous. And this is the season of Lent. And Lent is a season for preparation and repentance. In some denominations, it's penitence. Although in other denominations, more reformed, that don't perhaps practice penitence in that way, it's more a season of reflection and introspection, examining your heart and saying, you know, how have I received the story of Christ, the good news of my freedom and forgiveness? How have I been open to it, and how have I shared it with others? So it's this beautiful season where in different ways it has articulated fasting, withholding from, and for some of us that grew up in cultures where it was like, no, we don't react. We don't respond positively to this, right? We don't like being told you can't do this. You don't like that. But you also have to remember that fasting, if like a doctor told you, you better fast before the surgery, you're like, yup, of course, I'm doing it. If somebody said, by the way, you can lose 25 pounds in the next 3 months if you fasted on, you know, intermittent fasting, the new craze, recent craze, you would do it, right? So we do understand fasting, the withholding of certain things for the Olympics, for surgery, you know, for a certain body image that you want. We practice fasting. We withhold. We abstain from certain activities because we realize we can focus more on other activities that perhaps we don't do. And that is what the season of Lent is ultimately about. It's not saying, by the way, don't eat chocolate. Chocolate's bad. It's saying, but maybe if you were to abstain from eating chocolate, you would, one, on the one hand, go, wow, I miss eating chocolate. Mm-hmm. But two, you might also go, you know, there are a ton of people in the world that don't have access to chocolate because they struggle with poverty. And third, gosh, chocolate is so sweet. Thank you, Lord, for creating and giving us chocolate. But fourthly, if you're not eating chocolate, maybe you're just thankful for the simple things you have in your life that you don't, you take for granted. And maybe it leads you to suddenly go, you know what? I'm not going to eat chocolate, but maybe I will read or I will listen to a piece of music and relax. I mean, I know, chocolate, like, or chocolate or a book. I don't know. I'm always mixed. Yeah, yeah, right, right, exactly. But it may, maybe it focuses you a little bit. I mean, we want our lives to be so perfect and sweet, and maybe fasting in a season like Lent helps us go like, yeah, it's not really great and sweet for most people in the world. And if you look at your own life, it's probably also not great and sweet. We just make it look like it is on Instagram and Facebook.
Yes. I love how your Lent story is like this profound story. And I'm like, I like the color purple. My clothes match the pyramids. Like, yeah. Y'all. Anyway, so we get to the
purple
end.
Is my second favorite color.
It is like my favorite. And I
green's my first one. Speaking of ordinary. And I love it.
And then at the end of Lent is when we enter into that story of Holy Week.
Yeah.
And celebrating that time. Celebrating is like kind of a weird word to say when we get to Holy Week, because like those stories are kind of messed up. Like real messed Tragic. Up. Like horrible, heartbreaking. The story of crucifixion, that's not a pretty and cute story. It's a really messy and ugly story. But we sit in that and we talk about that and we spend that intentional time of saying, we're going to tell these stories and we're going to tell them in the churches and we're going to really be intentional about living into that. And then there's Easter.
Yeah.
And the thing about Easter that I think is really interesting, because I'm kind of one of those people that like to match my clothes to the color of the pyramids because that's just who I am, even before I was a pastor. Is that the
That's color? How you knew. Yeah. You were like, I think I'm called.
Dang, I'm called because, like, y'all, I like to match. Is that the pyramids actually change and the color on the liturgical calendar changes. And it's no longer that getting ready, because purple in the liturgical calendar is that color of getting ready. So in Advent, which is the time that we talked about, it's the beginning of the calendar, getting ready for Christmas, and Lent, which is the time of getting ready, both of those are purple. Those are the getting ready colors. Right. And then Christmas Eve and, Easter the pyramids change to white.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are also sometimes in some churches, they're white on communion Sundays. We're not going to get into that right now.
Yeah.
But I love that that's that stark contrast. It's like you have been getting ready for so long. Things have looked a certain way for so long. And now something has changed. We are going to use the stark, contrasting, completely different color to say this. These days are when something has changed.
Yeah.
And I really, really love that. Not just because I like all the different colors and everything.
Well, and I love the, you know, I feel that with Christians, if you ever think through, read through, you know, meditate along with the community, you really are always called to attention. We've talked about this before. It's like, the kingdom of heaven is here. Also, thy kingdom come, because it's not completely here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so, you know, there's a theologian and, you know, scholars far better than I have come up with it as the already not yet concept, right? So you see that throughout, and you even see it in Holy Week, because you just said, we celebrate, but we also mourn.
Mm-hmm.
So we're both celebrating the life and ministry of Jesus, but we're grieving the death. But the death is also a moment for celebration, because God raises Jesus from the dead,
right?
So all throughout, there's the Good Friday and there's the Easter Sunday. And the fact that we even call it good. Now, we don't say good because everything that happened there was good, but we call it good in the sense that God has made it good.
Mm-hmm.
And so God has taken this tragic, horrible situation, which in some senses speaks to so much of human life and suffering. Like, we all get the story,
right?
We all get the sense of someone unjustly tried, executed by the state. The powerful take the powerless and destroy them, oppress them, and they think they win, but in fact they don't, right? And this, to this day, still is in the imagination of people. I mean, it's in every myth that I can think of, some sense of this. It's in different myths from across places, peoples, and times. But even to this day, like revolutionaries, right, where they died, and then, but their story, their legacy lives on, and it transforms, you know, that particular history, or the group keeps fighting on to remember them. And so it for Christians, though, it does have this tension of we celebrate it and we grieve it. And I think rather than, you can look at it as like, oh, that's a divided personality. How can you ever possibly live? Or you can say, actually, that's probably the truest expression of life, that life has deep joy and deep sorrow.
Yeah.
You will laugh and you will cry. And that is probably a life well lived, as opposed to pretend that we're going to just laugh all the time, or pretend that, oh, we're just going to cry all the time. It's like, neither are totally true for our lives. They're both. And so the liturgical calendar does that for us,
right?
We just have mourned and prepared and grieved and abstained and fasted and repented and all these different things. And suddenly, oh, hallelujah, the white pyramids come out and, you know, da, 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 da. And it's the celebration. And yet, it's like someone unjustly died. Someone still has wounds in his hands and says, Thomas, do you believe? Here, look, touch my hands. I'm still a body that's been raised and glorified. So I just think that's really powerful about the liturgical calendar. It holds the tensions that are so real to our faith.
And I think it gives time to kind of really be in those words of betrayal and scapegoating and sadness and death and darkness and grief is there's that intentional time of getting ready to be in that story and kind of sitting in those places. You know, it's sometimes in the world, it feels like, okay, when we have those really horrible things happen, it's like they flash in the pan in the news and then it's over. Like, you don't want to talk about it anymore.
Right.
But sometimes people need that time to process, to grieve, to be together. And so to me, the season of Lent and then the season of Easter that comes after is that time where we are kind of like, you're getting ready and you're really dealing in that story. And then afterwards, you're really processing those feelings of the disciples lost someone that they loved in a really terrible, horrible, really awful, painful death.
Yeah.
Like, I was older when I actually realized how painful crucifixion was. And I was like, oh my gosh, like, this is not like pretty Jesus on the cross. Everything's cool. Ta-da, Easter. It's like, ouch.
Wow.
Like a lot of I was about to say a bad word, and then I realized probably shouldn't.
But, but it is that bad word, right, and more. Is, right.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's so, and obviously that's the center, right? Mm. That, so if you're someone who's like, I don't know about the other ones, the center of the story is the cross and Easter.
Right.
Like, that is the center. That is the story of our salvation, right? Mm-hmm. And something mysterious happened there. And I think this is a place where different denominations can really grow and learn from each other,
mm-hmm.
where I think it's enriched rather than, I'm going to stake my claim on this point and that's it, and I'm going to form an entire denomination around that one point. I think this is a place where we can learn from one another. Because what I've learned from Catholics is their focus on the Good Friday. I mean, they have a strong emphasis on how tragic it is. And if you think about this, in the Latin American context, like, Good Friday is a huge deal, like I said. Lent is a big deal. And every Friday, they do a reenactment leading up to the Good Friday. And it's a different procession, but it's playing funeral music. So this has huge impact in the arts, right? Because you get funeral music that comes out of this. You also get uses of pagan funeral music that then was sort of reimagined for in the Christian context. But you also get this great pedagogical birth. Like, I have this friend who is studying how processions were ways that they taught people who couldn't read, right? So stained glass windows, the reenactment of rituals at the altar, and the actual parades, which are basically pageants, right? They're a reenactment of the Stations of the Cross in some circumstances, or something that happened in the life of Jesus. And all these people who can't read, everyone has access to that. Right. If you're you can't speak, if you're crippled, you know, if in some way you don't have the means, you know, you don't have some of the abilities necessary for reading and understanding, you can see this story play out. Right. And I love that about our Catholic brothers and sisters. I love that about the potential for using drama and storytelling. Because it doesn't limit it to just certain kinds of people that had college education.
Mm-hmm.
It really opens it up in so many ways. Even people who can't see, right, who mm-hmm. don't have the ability to see, they can smell the incense.
Uh-huh.
They can hear the procession and the shouting and the funeral music. So I just love the multi-sensory approach in which you tell the story, and that has enormous impact for the ways we learn about the story. And I would just say, people who are Reformed, which is the tradition I come out of, we have a lot to learn about how do you not just use the really academic sermon to teach about the Bible? How do you also tell the story in other ways so other people feel invited to it, right? So on the one hand, that emphasis on the cross and the suffering in Latin American context is a beautiful way of retelling the people's suffering. It, you know, Latin America is a land, if you ever read Galeano, Eduardo Galeano, The Open Veins of Latin America, it is incredible the ways that you can talk about the suffering of Latin America, the instability, the poverty, the violence. So when Good Friday happens, or the reenactments leading up to it, all the funeral processions happen, people connect with that at such a deep level, at a primitive level. Mothers can understand losing your son to gun violence, right? And in our cities now that mothers are losing their sons to gun violence, there's a really powerful way in which the story of suffering, unjust suffering, and violence and the powerful taking on the powerless can really speak to us, right? And so emphasizing that and not glossing over it is really important, I think. And you're starting to see that. Protestant denominations in this country, you're starting to see them practice Holy Thursday and Good Friday.
Mm-hmm.
I never saw that growing up. As a kid, if you were Protestant, you know, again, Hispanics were sort of an exception because there's always a bit of Catholic and a bit of Pentecostal. But if you, like my friends who went to Baptist church or Presbyterian church, they kind of really didn't do Holy Thursday. They didn't do Good Friday. It was just not a thing. You did Easter Sunday and you watched the, you know, maybe the movies during Holy Week, but you don't remember the movies?
There were movies?
Yes, the what? Charlton Heston movies, the Ten Commandments, and then all the stories of Jesus. No. Oh, my gosh. Yeah,
no.
So maybe that was a I don't know. That was big for my family. Uh-huh. They were all subtitled in Spanish, but we would watch these movies during Holy Week. But yeah, I just think we have a lot to learn about the suffering and the tragedy, especially in a country like the United States where it's, we want to be in control, we want to believe we're immortal, we can pay for the medicine we need, And in Guatemala, when you're like, I've actually run out of options, the story of Christ's suffering is such a hopeful story in a way that I think it's so helpful for Reformed denominations to really be open to that.
I think that's one of the really helpful things about having a liturgical calendar is that you can access the story in many different ways and tell the different perspectives and things like that. So no matter who you are and where you find yourself in those stories, you're going to find an entry point somewhere, somehow. Maybe you've lost someone. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you felt betrayed or bullied, or maybe you felt like whatever it is when we have those long seasons of getting ready for things, or that ordinary time where it's that long stretch of time that we're not getting ready, but we might be counting down or telling these stories, is that gives you a chance to enter into whatever it is that it is that time, that enter into your faith in a different way, in a different perspective.
Yeah. And I also think about how, again, you know, so this calendar is a pedagogical tool, right? It's not saying, by the way, on Holy Thursday, on this exact date, this is what happened. But it's saying, like, we're going to pick this day and reenact it as a way of remembering what happened. And perhaps that has a way of transforming you. So again, I think about the cross being this ugly symbol, and yet kind of like how Henri Nouwen might say it, the place of your deepest wound, the place of your deepest pain is also the source for your healing and the healing of others. And so that's sort of what the cross does for us. But then on the flip side, Easter, right? Easter opens us up to, and so we go back to your point about Sundays, why we wear white, is because it's every Sunday is Easter Sunday in the sense that is, and it's the beginning of the week, right? So for Christians, the beginning of the week is Sunday. And again, if you want to be sort of, what do you want to call it? Like cynical about it. You can be like, whatever, you know, Sundays, that's the church and blah, blah, blah. Mondays are that's the first day of the week. Okay, well, all you're saying is work is what defines the beginning of your life. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying every one of us, and this is what a calendar forces you to do, emphasizes something. And so for you, it might be like someone has the case of the Mondays, right? It's like, who likes Monday, right? And so we want that to be like the first day of the week because that's the day I'm productive. That's the day I matter and I get to show that I'm worthy of the pay that I get. Or it's Monday. You're like, oh my gosh, can I have another Saturday? I think there's something powerful that Christians said. No, the day of rest is the first day because it's a symbolic value of we are actually living into the rest that God gives us. So it means like stop chasing after your affirmation. Stop trying to make yourself matter. You already matter. Just live into the fact that you matter. You know, stop trying to earn God's love. Stop trying to earn people's approval. Stop trying to be liked by everybody and work yourself to death. The first day is the day of rest in which you get to just be. There's no doing, right? You just get to be a beloved child of God. I think that's powerful.
So I want to make sure that we don't forget one of my favorite pieces of the church calendar and the liturgical calendar, and that is the next time the color changes. There's only one day that we get to wear this color, unless your church wears it on another day sometimes just because we want to.
Right.
But that is the day of Pentecost. That makes Pastor Edwin do that.
What are you talking about? That was a special sound effect.
Yeah.
We are advanced.
And so if you're looking at the liturgical calendar and you're looking and you're like, oh, look at all the white. It's really great. Oh, look, there's a big old green chunk. And then there's this tiny little sliver.
Little itty bitty.
Of what color?
Red.
Yes. So what happens on the day of Pentecost?
Pentecost. We celebrate, well, actually a couple things. Okay. So you're celebrating, this is a time after the Passover. So you would have waited for 50 days after the Passover. So that's where we get Penta. And the early Christians, the early followers of Jesus, remember, they're Jews. They're largely Jews. And so they're gathering. They know this is an important time. They've been promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is to be their comforter and to recall to mind the teachings of Jesus. And basically, the Holy Spirit is what empowers the church to be the body of Christ, a.k.a. the hands and feet of God on earth. And Pentecost is sort of the birth of the church. Mm-hmm. It's the beginning of what we now call church. And what happens on that day is people think the early Christians are drunk because they're speaking all sorts of different languages and languages they didn't know before. And suddenly travelers from other countries are like, whoa, I can understand what you're saying. And it's clear from the text, this is from the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, that they're obviously preaching Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. And so they're hearing it in their own languages. And so this is the beginning. And what I love about it is the birth of the church is also the beginning of the widespread movement beyond just the Jewish identity. And this is an important moment in history because it's going to lead to a lot of tensions. In the beginning, it's going to lead to a lot of tensions that get worked out. Later on in history, it sadly leads to a lot of tensions in terms of anti-Semitism, sadly. You know, we've got to just name that. Christians suddenly going, why are you still a Jew? You should believe in Jesus, and we now have power. So, you know, that's going to come much later, but you still see some of it. But at its best, it's the reconciliation between groups that perhaps at a time seemed irreconcilable. And so Gentiles who were outsiders to the Jewish faith, they get this entryway into this story of Moses and Elijah and all these prophets. They get to be a part of the story in Jesus Christ is the belief of these early Christians. And so the birth of the church, basically what it is the, you know, the fire, hence the red, of the Holy Spirit descending upon people and the message spreading to all kinds of ethnicities and to all kinds of outside groups. So really, the birth of the church is also God's affirmation, I believe, of diversity, which is not new. You know, you see this in Jesus. Jesus speaks to Gentiles. You see this early on in Israel's history. Israel sent out to be a messenger to the nations, so not just Jews. You see that in Jonah, right, going to Nineveh. You see that in other circumstances. So I think this is the continuity, the story of God loving the world through particular in particular ways through particular people. So it's the nation of Israel, and then it also includes the church.
And there's one thing that you forgot about that story that I always find really interesting is that the part of the verses talk about how there's little flames above everyone's head. And yeah. So sometimes you'll see depictions of Pentecost having little flames above everyone's head right. In art and things like that. And that's the kind of the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And then what comes after Pentecost is when we enter back into that ordinary time or that green and growing time. So that is the time to go and be. We just had this amazing experience, flames and speaking different languages and really that call to be the church in this really dramatic way. And then you're called to go and do it for this long period of time that stretches all the way to when we go into Advent. So basically right. The end of the calendar year is that sort of ordinary time, that counting down, that living into being the church.
Yeah.
So it's sort of a circular thing. You know, we are starting an Advent and we're circling all the way around. Big chunks of the calendar are green. We've also got whites and purples and reds, and those colors, they mean things. And they don't just mean, hey, Pastor Emma really likes the purple, so let's do the purple. But one of the things that I love about liturgical calendars and calendars in general is they help us make sense of those things that may not make sense any other way.
Yeah.
You're talking about telling the story and telling it in ways that people can access it, even if they don't have the ability or the means in which to access it other ways. I think that's kind of the challenge of the liturgical calendar is how is it that when we order our days, we're entering into the story and being intentional about that? And how are we ordering our days in a way that invites other people to enter into the story of faith as well? And sometimes that entering in is looks exactly how we are and sounds exactly like we do, but not always. And I just kind of wonder sometimes, This is very insider church language. Mm-hmm. If you're not in the church, and even if you are, you may not know anything about a liturgical calendar. But I wonder what it looks like, what it sounds like, what it feels like to live our lives, whatever faith we may practice or no faith at all, with that intentionality, that saying, these are the stories that matter, and they matter so much that they flow in and out of all of our beings. And for the people of faith, what does it mean to have those stories be such a part of us that they flow out of everything we do, the ordering of our days, our behaviors, our interactions, all of the things? And I think that's, to me, that's the question. That's the challenge of living into the idea of having a liturgical calendar, or even living into the idea that someone else has a liturgical calendar, is all about the ordering and the telling of the story. So what kind of closing thoughts do you have?
So, you know, calendars ultimately organize time. And because I have astrophysicist friends and quantum physicist friends, I understand some people don't believe in time, don't believe in the concept of time and think it's a construct. Okay, fine. But at the end of the day, there's some measurement between the day you are born and the days that you live and the day that you went to see the doctor, and there's a day that you ate, and then there's a day you die. And that measurement, we organize that with calendars. And so in this sense, think about this for a second. If I had started off by saying calendars are just as important as budgets, some people who don't really work with calendars much would have laughed, because it's like, come on, man, money. Like, of course, money is super important. But here's why it's just as important. So budgets organize money, right? Our resources of money. Well, time is, in many ways, a very finite resource. It's the most important resource we have, right? Because I can lose money today and then gain it tomorrow. But I can't really gain time. Right. I'm always losing time, right? So calendars are actually extraordinarily important. And we're constantly, in the age of Google, throwing things on our calendar. Oh my gosh. And so kind of like, who was it? Jim Wallace said from Sojourners. He said, budgets are, or he was probably quoting, I'm sure, other people, budgets are moral documents. So are calendars. Mm-hmm. Calendars, especially for people of faith, are moral documents. They are about, oh yeah, you say you care about spending time with family. You say you want to help the poor. You say you want to spend more time in prayer, or whatever it might be, right? I want to contribute to a more just society. I want to advocate for those who don't have as many resources. Well, calendars tell you to put up or shut up. Calendars are like, okay, cool, let's look at your calendar. Yeah. How much of it is just pure self-indulgence? And listen, confession time. I bet if I looked at my calendar, it's a lot of self-indulgence, and I bet I justify it somehow by going, like, I really worked hard today. And you know, somebody did this study about, like, the four-hour work week. Like, there's, you know, is it Tim Ferriss, I think? Well, it wasn't a study, but it's his theory, right? But it's like, it's kind of made me think, not having completed the book, but it made me think that how much of work is actually work, and how much of it is scheduling dental appointments? How much of it's like playing a game? How much of it's just waiting for the phone call? How much of it is, oh, I've got to use the restroom, you know? How much of it's billable? If you're a lawyer, how much of your time is billable? And how much of it's like, no, I'm just walking from one office to the other, right? And so time goes away in so many ways, just like money. Like, if you tracked how much money you spend buying coffee at Starbucks, if you looked at the end of the month, you might go, oh my gosh, how much did I spend, right? And so in a similar way, I don't know that we do that with time. I think some people certainly do, and maybe they obsess over it. But I just think time is so important, and it tells you about yourself. It tells you what you value. And so it really is a moral document, because it reflects your morals. Who are important to you? I hear this from friends all the time. You know, Edwin, you say you want to spend time. So, like, when? When? Right. Like, let's hang out sometime. Okay, when? Yeah. Friday at 2? Uh-huh. Oh, no, I can't do Friday. Okay, Saturday? Well, I can't do Saturday, right? And okay, so then you don't really want to spend, right? It's like, so it really makes us make the tough decisions. And my hope is exactly what you're saying, intentionality. Mm. How can we be more intentional? Many of us try to be more intentional about what we eat, more intentional about how we spend money, more intentional about how we exercise. Okay, all great. But all of those things actually require time.
Right.
So how can we be more intentional about time? And that is my hope for the year, the liturgical year. before us, how can I be more intentional about time? Because I think it's really important.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Riverfront Church podcast. You can connect with us online at riverfrontwilmo.com or on Facebook. Just search for Riverfront Church in Wilmington, Delaware. May God meet you where you are and lead you where you are meant to go.